I call your attention this morning to the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Be wrapping up the very brief glimpse on forgiveness that we've done the last 2 weeks, now the third week. With Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." As we meditate on the forgiveness of God and the power of God, I think it's interesting that we step back for a moment and think on how strange forgiveness actually is. How strange forgiveness as part of Christianity and as part of the character of God actually is to the human heart and to the human mind. It's always a healthy exercise for us as Christians from time to time to either remember back to how we thought before we were born again, or if we can't remember that, to try and think a little bit as to how a worldling may perceive Christians. I remember when I was young, before I was saved, how Christians often seemed to be such strange kind of people. Not strange in so much of a scary way, as strange in a kind of a funny way, almost a pathetic way. There was a kindness that didn't make any sense. There was a cheerfulness that didn't make any sense. There was a generosity that didn't make any sense. There was an ability to just go out of your way for people that, for no reason, which just didn't make any sense. And as a non-believer who's not connected to the Savior, who didn't really understand that, it always stirs up either a jealousy or a bitterness. Why are these people so nice? What's wrong with them? Why do they have to come over and say hello to me? I don't want to talk to you. What is your problem? And I think when we're in churches long enough and when we're born again long enough, we forget the strangeness of Christianity. And we certainly forget the strangeness of forgiveness. Have you ever thought about the fact that unless there is God, as he has revealed himself in the Scripture, that there really is no truly logical reason to forgive anybody? If we were going to think according to the laws or the thought process of a natural selection, or according to the thought process of just a cold evolution, if someone offends you, the best thing you could do is ignore them. And if you have the means and opportunity, better to just wipe them out instead of dealing with them again. Natural selection or natural human reason or natural human desire or natural human logic says if someone can't be trusted, if someone has wronged you, if someone has got in your way or someone has botched things up, better for them to not have a place in your life at all. And yet, how wrong that sounds to a conscience that's been born again. How wrong that sounds to someone who knows that there is a Savior and knows that there is a God. Why? Because all of us, as image bearers of God, have that little voice, even as a non-believer, which grips us from time to time and says, no, this is right. And forgiveness is right. And God is real. And God does forgive. And as He has forgiven and holds out forgiveness to you, so should you forgive. And so we come to a scene like this where the strangeness of Christ's power, the strangeness of His kingdom, and the strangeness of forgiveness is on display. Here we have the Lord early on in His ministry, despite His best efforts to tell people to say nothing of His healing, for His time had not come yet. Crowds were already thronging around Him. He's already grabbing attention, both from people who have just justified reasons for His attention and from people who have unjustified reasons for His attention. From people who do believe what He seems to be and what He claims to be, and from people who have no belief in what He seems or claims to be. The street here is crowded. The place where He is teaching is crowded. So crowded, in fact, that someone who needs His healing hand can't even get in the door. And yet His faith and His desperation and His desire and His trust is so desperate and so powerful that He's willing to have them rip the roof off to let His friends down. And the Lord Jesus, instead of rebuking him for destroying property or for causing problems around them, goes about and heals him. The Pharisees are there. Pharisees are watching. Pharisees are not part of the same crowd. The Pharisees are not part of the people who are really interested. Pharisees are not part of the same people who are looking at this with marvel and wonder and open eyes and open heart and hoping and trusting that this is the Messiah finally come amongst them. Pharisees are there to analyze. Pharisees are there as spectators, watching from a distance, hoping that they'll catch him in something, in a fault. Hoping that they'll be able to say, no, this isn't the spotless Lamb of God. Look at the mistakes he's making. Look at the human error. Look at the bitterness. Look at the sin. Look at how he's messed up. How could you believe in such a man? How could you gather around and listen to the teaching of a rabbi like this? They're watching and waiting to set him in a, to catch him in a trap. They're keeping their distance and watching from afar so that those who come by don't get any sense that they're supporting this man's ministry. They're reasoning among themselves, as it says. And the reason that they can't embrace this Lord Jesus, the reason that they can't see that he was the Son of God manifest in the flesh, is because they are not trusting or believing in the God of the Bible. There's an error that goes around in many circles today that says that the Pharisees were certainly faithful men of God and faithful men of the Old Testament. I submit to you that the Pharisees were not men of the Old Testament. The Pharisees did not believe in the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was a God of grace. The God of the Old Testament was a God of forgiveness. In fact, the God of the Old Testament was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if they were believers in the God of the Old Testament, when he came and manifested himself, they would have seen it, they would have understood it. Simeon believed in the God of the Old Testament. Anna the prophetess believed in the God of the Old Testament. John the Baptist believed in the God of the Old Testament. The Pharisees did not. The God of the Pharisees was a worldly God. God of the Pharisees was a cultural God. The God of the Pharisees was a made-up God. The God of the Pharisees was a God that they could change on a whim and manipulate. The God of the Pharisees was a God that they created, that they taught, and that they tried to get their followers to believe in. It was a God who changes with the times, who changes with the seasons, who changes with the culture. The Pharisees could understand their God. The Pharisees' God was, as the world's economy brings into place, a God that depends on achievement and on works. You do this, you get blessed. You obey me, you are my child because of what you've done. Your goodness, your works of righteousness, your power, your ability, that is what I bless and that is what I commend. And if you just try harder, You'll be more godly according to the God that you have created. Pharisees like that God. They understand that God. The world likes that God. The world understands that God. And when we look at a passage like this and we see the Son of Man, who has power on earth to forgive sins, standing in the midst of a religious group who was rejected by that religious group, we have to remember that we are just as susceptible to the mindset and the heart and the attitude and the thought process of the Pharisees as they were in this passage. And we have to always be analyzing our God and our belief and where our faith is, and be careful not to create a God in our own image. The Bible is very clear, particularly in Romans 1, that we are created to worship. There's no escape from worship. There's no escape. You're going to worship something or someone. There's something in your life that has the place of God if it's not God Himself. There is something in your life that you worship. There is something in your life that you value, that you devote yourself to, that you are passionate about, that you couldn't live without, that you are so enamored with that if anyone were to take it away or if anything were to happen to destroy it, you would be beside yourself and would question your ability to go on. There's something like that in everyone's life. And as you're created to worship, we ought to discern what we're worshiping. And to the Christian, the calling of analyzing the difference between you and the Pharisees is to beware that you're not worshiping their God or another God very much like it, a cultural God. Far too often in our society today, we see worship of cultural gods. We see worship of the morality, of the justice, of the social norms, of the humor, of the lifestyle that is broadcast and that is valued right now. And unfortunately, our memories are so short that it's very few who can recognize the fact that the God that you worship right now changes with the decades. Far too often, Christians are pulled in to the temptation of worshiping a cultural Christian God or an American Christian God. And we have to be very careful to compare that God to the God of the Scriptures and see, is this the Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting to everlasting? Or is this some morality that's been created in the last couple decades that we are all caught up in? Is our devotion of this world and of fixing temporary problems, or is our value system and devotion focused on the court of heaven? Be careful not to create God in your image, in the image of a cultural God. Be careful not to create God into the image of a personal God. Be careful not to worship yourself, your family, your own little kingdom. How many times you hear people say, I don't necessarily believe in God, but I believe in myself. You believe in God? No, I believe in myself. I've often thought how sad and pathetic that is. Everyone has known failure. Everyone has known mistakes. Everyone has known hardship. Everyone has known setbacks. And it's a blind person indeed, spiritually, who believes in themselves instead of God, who can believe in a flawed human being who is often cut down, who is often betrayed, who is often caught unawares, who is often failed, who can believe that above God. It's a blind person spiritually indeed. And we are called not to fall into that trap. We're called not to see the universe is revolving around us. We're called not to see as all things pointing to us and building us up. Pharisees worship themselves in that regard, but they also worship their own culture, their Jewish nation state of culture. When the Lord warns of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees, we still have to watch out for that leaven. The leaven of control. The leaven that says that we can control God by our actions. We can control His opinion of us by our actions. And the leaven that says we can control others by portraying a God that only we have the knowledge or secret power or secret privilege to know and proclaim. This is not of God. Beware of the leaven of pantheism. Beware of the leaven which says that, yes, I have a God, but so do you, and it's okay for you to worship your God. If I worship mine, leave me in peace. You do what you do, and I'll do what I do. And we'll all be happy together and climb up the same mountain on different sides, but reach the same top at one day. I don't care what you believe, therefore you shouldn't care what I believe. Let's all just let each other be and live in ignorance and bliss. Beware of that God as well. That God doesn't exist. That God is also made up, and that God is also something you have created. And so when the Lord Jesus himself stands in the midst of these people and acts as the one true God, there's bitterness, there's anger, because there in front of them, they are shown to be dead and horribly wrong. Recognize the difference between your own cultural teaching and biblical revelation. God says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us consider your ways. Let us consider what you believe in. One must come to the recognition that so much in this world really is made up. One must come to the recognition that so much that people hold dear and so much that people value really is something that has not come down from the mouth of God, but has it been created through tradition or culture. I've told you many times that was how the Lord gripped me when I was coming to faith. Even as a middle schooler, at 12 years old, 13 years old, I could grasp the fact that I could either believe in something that came from God, which was the Bible, or I could believe in the teachings of human beings that came from so-called priests or came from so-called religious experts. Stuff that was made up over time, made up over the centuries. And we don't have to think even in religious terms. So much of secular morality, so much of secularism is made up. It's been created. And so when the call goes out from this pulpit to recognize the difference between cultural teaching and biblical revelation, I think everyone in this room has to stand back for a moment. And when we become enraged over some injustice, we have to ask ourselves, why am I enraged over this injustice? Am I enraged over it because God is enraged? Because God says that it's wrong? Because God has said in his word that he hates this sin? Or am I enraged over it just because I've been taught from kindergarten to dislike this certain attitude? Where is my foundation? Where is my authority? And what is the ultimate authority in creation? How am I measuring right and wrong? How am I measuring morality? How am I measuring justice? Are you satisfied to be a man or woman of your time who history looks back on in 200 years and says, well, they were a crusader of their time, but they were wrong because now our morality is different? Are you satisfied for that? You satisfied to be that? We can now look back over the pages of history and see people who were great heroes in their own culture who now we disdain and say, well, look at how horrible they were to other people. If you are a man or woman of your culture, and that alone, you're not a man or woman of God. God holds out eternal truth. God holds out his word. God holds out his revelation and says, study. Says, come to know me. Come follow me. Come learn of me. This is eternal truth. This is eternal righteousness. This is eternal good. Take it and embrace it. Recognize that it hasn't changed since the moment the pen touched the paper by divine inspiration. Recognize that it hasn't changed since the moment the voice echoed out through sound waves and hit the ears of the very first congregation. Recognize that that hasn't changed as it continues to echo through the globe today and still stands as the one true gospel of grace and salvation in Christ alone. Recognize that you need it. And recognize that you could find yourself in the same situation as a Pharisee in this passage. You can be stupid as they were in the face of reason itself. Culture is very inconsistent. Preference is very inconsistent. And to have something that is inconsistent in the face of timeless perfection is real stupidity. The Pharisees could stand and look at God manifest in the flesh, look at the second person of the Trinity, see Him heal, see Him forgive, and make the statement, who can forgive sins but God alone? Rather than say, this must be God, for He has the authority to forgive sins, they say, this can't be God, therefore His forgiveness of sins can't be real, even though we've seen it, even though we've observed it, even though reason and logic and reality and power and salvation and grace are all right there before them to be interacted with, to be heard, to be seen, right there. And I often feel that even though the Lord Jesus is in His resurrected state, and we speak of Him being here in a spiritual way, that the same illogic, the same stupidity exists in our culture today. With hard hearts and with blind eyes, Christ Jesus is proclaimed. Christ Jesus proved He was God there in their midst. Christ Jesus always claimed to be God. And to this day, there is no human explanation. There is no way to reason away the existence of believers. There is no way to reason away the Bible. There is no way to reason away the church. It just doesn't add up. To this day, the most consistent message that you can have, the most consistent morality that you can have, the most consistent understanding of forgiveness or of grace or of God that you can have is the biblical understanding of Christ Jesus and His gospel message and of His eternal kingdom. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God can. And there He was in their midst, and they didn't see Him, and they ignored Him. And we have the grasp and the understanding that this Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And He can say to the person who is hurting, who needs healing, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. We understand that this power that Jesus had is the everlasting power of God, the everlasting power of Christ. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is no other God given amongst men. There is no other power on earth that can do this, or on earth, in heaven, or in all the universe. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Amen. He is the Yes. He is the Savior. And He is the divine glory who will come again to rule and reign in totality and in righteousness for all, forever and ever. He is the one we trust and believe in. And we look at this God, we look at this God-man who had power on earth to forgive sins, and we think on Christ's forgiveness. We think of Him as mediator and high priest. We think of Him as the one who, because He was the spotless Lamb of God, stands before the Father, pleads our case, shows His wounded hands and says, forgive them. Forgive them. I have justified them. I have made them righteous. I have paid for those sins. I have atoned. I am the one who is holy and perfect and righteous so that they can have eternal life and glory. I am the mediator. And I am the high priest. I go before the Heavenly Father, and you come through me for forgiveness and eternity. This is the forgiveness of God. We know we are justified because of what He has done. We know that we are justified on Christ's account. And we know that He does not see our sin, He sees His Son. We know that justification by grace through faith in Him alone. We know that that is our banner cry. We know that that is our message. We know that that is it. And that is what was proclaimed here in the midst, and that is what continues to be proclaimed today. The power of the cross is beyond your mental grasp, but within your ability by grace to believe in and trust. The power of the cross may never make total, complete sense to you, but it certainly is far and above every other alternative that tries to tempt us with beauty and with imagination and with so-called reason. Christ forgives, and there is only forgiveness in His full justification. And And what a wonderful embrace of that forgiveness we have. But Christ is also the healer, and that's part of his forgiveness. That's part of his salvation. We see in this passage that he says, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, we remember that every time the Lord Jesus heals, it points to his authority as God. But we also need to stand back for a moment and think about what the symbolism is there. Remember, these physical ailments were not part of God's creation plan. They came by the act of man's sin. And that curse is still upon us until he comes back. But in Christ, you are freed from the eternal weight of that curse. You are freed from the eternal consequences of that curse. And when the Lord today comes into your heart and gives you new life and regenerates you and makes you part of his family, you are healed spiritually in the same way that this person was healed spiritually and physically. And you can be sure that with your spiritual healing at the last day, your full physical healing will come to pass as well. When death passes away, so does disease, so does illness, so does pain, so does physical weakness. All these things pass away, and they can only be found in Christ as the true physician. Christ's forgiveness brings that with him. He transformed the paralytic, and he continues to transform Christians today. Just as this person's body was transformed, his soul was transformed, and Christians today are transformed. I spoke earlier of that strangeness. Well, that strangeness is part of the transformation. That strangeness of forgiveness, that strangeness of love, that strangeness of kindness, that strangeness of family fellowship, that's part of your transition with the power of God upon you and the forgiveness of God upon you. We may struggle with that old pain. We may struggle with the stiffness of the old wounds. We may struggle with the stiffness of the illness and the paralysis that the Lord has taken us from when it comes to our soul and when it comes to our sin. But the Lord gives us instruction, gives us a regimen to follow. He gives us a new way and a new life to follow. He gives us his word to read and to listen to and to obey. And he says, if you spend time with me, if you walk with me, if you live with me, if you embrace me, if you come to know me, if you come more closely with me, then the old way, the old pain, the old wounds, the old stiffness, that will pass. And you'll find your greatest comfort and your greatest ease and your greatest peace when you are closest to me, the Lord Jesus, the great healer, the Amen, the one who forgives, the one who raises the dead, and the one who will put down finally all death and all illness. When we proclaim Christ as Savior and when we dwell on Christ as Savior, we understand that he's bought us, that he's adopted us, that he's transformed us, and that he's going to glorify us and he's going to crown us as kings and priests to God. We understand that its salvation encompasses justification and sanctification. Salvation encompasses his making us right and forgiving us before a holy God. Salvation encompasses his transforming us and leading us to himself and his giving us of his grace to live a life that works more closely alongside him. But his salvation also encompasses the glory and beauty and majesty of heaven and the eternal home that we'll have there. We don't think on heaven so much, and the Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of information about the details of it. But we know that the presence and glory of God is there. We know that his fullness is there. We know that his light is there. We know that his goodness is there. And we know that there is singing and praising and glorifying and eternal rest and peace and eternal truth and righteousness and goodness. All the ills and all the pains and all the troubles and all the trials that beset us in life will have nothing to do with us there. They'll be put away. An old preacher said, who couldn't sing very well on this earth, said that when I get to heaven, I'll be singing and I will be able to dip my tongue in the melody of the sky, as if the sky itself it was full of melody, and it probably will be as best we can understand. And now Christ's power has done that for you. Christ's power has given that to you. The same power that was displayed in this passage, the same power that forgives, the same power that raises, the same power that heals, gives us that by grace through faith in Him. We trust Him and we worship Him. And as we are a people who are no longer in debtness of works, a people who are no longer paralyzed by sin, a people who are no longer spiritually dead or spiritually dark, a people who have been transformed, the world and perhaps even Christians themselves can look at very spiritually minded Christians and say, we've seen strange things amongst these people. We've seen strange things in this church. We've seen strange things when God is in the midst. For a forgiven people, a regenerate people, an eternal people, are a strange and peculiar people. They are people who are the called out ones. They are the people who appear to the worldlings as sometimes crazy, sometimes odd, sometimes wicked, but strange through and through. And strange because the forgiveness of God gives us a revolutionary way of life. We're not bound by drudgery and minutia. We're not bound by the deadlines and goals of one afternoon or one workday. We're not bound by a time clock of punching in and punching out. We're not bound by a report of our progress sitting down with the boss. We're not bound by the ebbs and flows of politics. We're not bound by the ebbs and flows of medicine. We're not bound by these things. We are a revolutionary people who think strangely, who act strangely, because we act as ambassadors and as citizens of the court of heaven to the court of this world. And that appears very foreign. And that appears very unnatural. And that appears as something that many don't understand. But yet, that power of God, which is real and which is present and which exists, continues to work on people's minds and hearts and souls, and uses you and your strange display, your strange demonstration, your strange forgiveness, your strange new birth to bring people to Himself. The strange culture of another realm often displays concerns that are not always practical at the moment, because they don't deal with ifs and thens. They don't deal with immediate gratification of solving solutions just to make people appeased or just to make people happy. The strange culture of another realm is the proclamation of the object of God into the world. And He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Savior. There is none other beside me. And this is what I have decreed. This is how I've created you. This is how I have caused things to be. This is how I wish for things to be. And this is how they will be in my eternal kingdom. And the Christian, the strange and peculiar people, the strange people of God's elect, the strange people of God's church, they obey that, whether it makes sense in their own flawed hearts and reasoning right now or not. The strange people of God's elect obey the words of God and do what is right, even if it hurts themselves at the present moment. For they know that they don't live for the present time or of this world, but they live for eternity. And that this world passes away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever, and His salvation does not pass. There's a desire to please this God rather than the immediate self. There's a desire to please and build His kingdom, rather than a kingdom that will soon be blown away as the dust of ancient civilizations has. And these strange people, they demonstrate what I've preached on the last 2 weeks. They demonstrate the forgiveness that is seen here, that God has the power to forgive sins. God has forgiven His people their sins, and His people are therefore a forgiving people. There's healing in forgiveness. There's healing and forgiveness in God's church. And when we let go of ourself as an idol, of our own cultural insults and the idolatry and baggage that comes with that, when we let go of that, we grasp onto something far higher, far greater, far better, far more noble, far more beautiful, far more excellent, far more majestic, and certainly far more eternal. We grab on to the beauty and majesty of our God and the beauty and majesty of His grace, and we forgive. God has wiped me clean and He's given me new life. God has given me Himself. Back in Matthew 18, when Peter asks, how often do we forgive our brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. The figure that adds up to is often figure for eternity. 70 times 7, perfection, completeness. Don't just forgive him. Don't keep count. Don't forgive him 70 times. Don't forgive him 700 times. But forgive him wholly. When he comes to you and he says, you know, I've done wrong, please forgive me, I understand my fault. Forgive him as if you're not counting how many times it's been, but forgive him and see him in a new light. See her in a new light. Of course, as a human being, there may come something down the road where they don't ask for forgiveness of and they don't acknowledge their fault. That's a whole other issue. But when they ask forgiveness for something, you, as an understanding of, as someone who's connected and has understanding of God's grace, is to look at that person anew and not count their fault against them. And a church can't go on for very long if its people don't do that. A church will find issues to split over. A church will find issues to gossip over. A church will find issues to become bitter over. And a church will factionalize and align itself with different people or different leaders or different beliefs or different things, and the church will be broken apart and Satan will have his way. But a forgiving people, moving and living and loving by grace, instructed by the Word of God, understanding that they are new creation, new creatures, wholly strange, wholly peculiar, wholly born again, wholly regenerate, and wholly touched by the glory and majesty of heaven. A people that lives and walks in that will be a peculiar people, but certainly a wonderfully warm, wonderfully loving, wonderfully peaceful, wonderfully glorious people that testify of the Savior of this passage, who has power on earth and in heaven to forgive sins, and who calls us all home, where we shake off our illnesses and our ailments and our sin, and we dip our tongue in the melody of the sky, and we sing His praise forever and ever. The victorious life is not one that is worked for by our power. The victorious life is given to us in Christ, given to us in His victory, given to us by His grace. And when we come before His table this morning, and we partake of the elements, and we think on His victory, we think on His action, we think on His salvation, we meditate on the cross and all that has been done for us. We also think of the coming final victory, which puts all this to rest. And as we partake of the elements, may we meditate on His true, His full, His free, and His total forgiveness to us, His people, and displayed for the world to see in His church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You don't forgive us just 7 times, or 70 times, or 700 times, or 7,000 times, or 7 million times. You forgive us fully. You've forgiven all of us. You bought us completely. You paid for every sin. And we worship You and delight in You with that peace and with that grace and with that triumph and with that freedom and with that rest. And as we come to the table and we meditate on Your broken body and Your shed blood, we pray that You would apply that gospel message to us in an even more full form. We pray that You would apply that to us and give us the strength and power by that grace to live a life that is victorious in You and that demonstrates Your forgiveness to all we interact with. May we throw out the false gods that we've created and embrace the true God of the Bible, the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we hold Him up, may we trust on Him, may we believe on Him, and may we live for Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.